It's good to see you all this evening, and let's go ahead and open up in a word of prayer. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for the time to look into your word and see what you have for us in the book of 1 Samuel. Just ask that you would use the word that is shared in each one's heart and each one's mind. May we grow in your grace. In Christ's name we pray this, amen. Okay, well, again, covenant loyalty is what I've entitled this. Part one was last week. Part two, we're going to look at the second half of chapter 20 tonight. And what we have seen, well, let me just state this first. I wanted to maybe just mention this. We're going to be finishing up 1 Samuel 20 tonight, but then possibly next Wednesday, I'm going to do something on church history, perhaps. I'm thinking along those lines. The reason being is I want to save chapter 21 for Sunday morning in a few weeks when Dwight's going to be gone. So that's like an excellent passage. I already have it mapped out in my mind. So I'm gonna hold off on chapter 21 next week and do something on church history, just so you're aware. At any rate, as we look at David's... Okay, number one? Okay. As we look at David's path here, we are at the very beginning of his flight from Saul, as you can see, and we're not even looking at all of it here. Some of it's off the area that I've zoomed in on here. David is 10 years on the run, and so he makes it all kinds of places during that time that aren't even, again, on the map here, mostly down in Judah here, down in Philistia. But right now, he's up here in Gibeah of Saul. This is Saul's capital under his kingdom. And he's gone up to Ramah, hid with Samuel for a little while. And then while Saul is detained before Samuel, he comes back down to Gibeah, interacts with Jonathan. Now Jonathan has gone back and he's about to interact with Saul, his father. And we see the interplay there. And then shortly after that, we get into chapter 21, he flees to Nob. Okay, where the tabernacle is set up at the present time and the priesthood is ministering there before the Lord. So that's where we find ourselves here. He's a little bit of a pit stop here at Gibeah and interacts with Jonathan. Jonathan, as we've seen, demonstrates his commitment to David. Okay, very clear here. This is almost, when you look at this chapter, it's really more about Jonathan and his commitment to David and how he contrasts with his father Saul. Okay, how he contrasts with his father Saul. Jonathan can't see straight at this point when it comes to his father, but he trusts David enough to test his father. And that's what we're going to see tonight is the actual test. Emotions are running very high on this occasion, and Jonathan realizes, as a grown man in his 40s at this point, realizes that emotions will not sustain a relationship, and so he enters into a covenant. He desires a more enduring reality to govern their relationship, and so he makes a covenant, a second covenant with David, and we see there, chapter 20, verse 17, Jonathan made David vow again. Okay, so now a vow has entered the equation because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. And so, again, just that contrast between the momentary, perhaps, transitory emotions versus the covenant, the vow that is now made between them that governs their relationship. Verse 14, you step back a few verses, you see what Jonathan desires from David. If I am still alive, you will show me the loving kindness of the Lord that I may not die. In other words, when David becomes king, if Jonathan's still alive, you won't engage in the practice of most kings and execute the former dynasty to make sure that there can be no resurgence, no comeback of that dynasty. But just that phrase there, show me the loving kindness of the Lord. He's talking about the level of commitment that God has in keeping his covenant, that covenant loyalty, okay? You need to mirror God in this, is what he's saying here. And then we see chapter 20, verse 23, as for the agreement which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. So a covenant brings God into the equation, and God ultimately is the one who enforces the covenant. There's, you might say, three parties in a covenant in this regard. God is presiding between two individuals. Okay. Well, in stark contrast to the bond between Jonathan and David, now we see the rift that occurs between Jonathan and Saul. Okay. The rift that occurs now. Jonathan's going to see that his father does, in fact, desire to kill David. Any questions or thoughts before we get started here tonight? Okay. Who would like to read for us 24 through 26? Yes, Greg.
So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon was come, the king sat down to eat meat. And the king sat upon his seat, as at other times, even upon a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, and David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul spake not anything that day, for he thought, something hath befallen him. He is not clean. Surely,
okay, thank you. When the new moon came, we talked about this last time, the king, it says, sat down to eat food. This, again, was an extra biblical practice, wasn't prescribed in the law. Seems to be just something that the people did in conjunction with the new moon. The only place that, you know, the law explicitly commanded some sacrifice, so there were some added duties for the priests on new moon days, but as far as this two-day feast that took place, it's not prescribed. The first meal seems to mark the close of the month, presumably. Again, we don't know much about this practice other than what we read here. And then the second night seems to mark the beginning of the new month. Verse 25 indicates that Jonathan, Abner, and David were the regular attenders here during this particular occasion at Saul's table. And Jonathan's rising up, you know, what does that indicate here? It says Jonathan, what's the language there? Jonathan rose up and Abner sat down by Saul's side. What does that indicate on this occasion? Okay. Yeah, and so there's some respect going on here for Abner, who is an older man, a higher rank, presumably a higher ranking official in the government at this point over the military. Jonathan's role is kind of nebulous. I mean, his role is never defined. He's just the king's son, presumed heir to the throne. But here we see that Abner is higher, a higher rank. It says, David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not speak anything that day, for he thought it is an accident. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean. This response indicates that this was one of Saul's saner moments. Okay, we've experienced this. You anticipate him to act one way or to respond one way based on previous, and then all of a sudden, total change of character. You know, he seems okay now. He's fine. Again, this is the kind of person that keeps you guessing. And he on this occasion is apt to think the best, not the worst. He's even in his own mind making excuses for David. Okay, no suspicion. Normally he's very suspicious, but not on this occasion. His excuse, he says, it is an accident. It's interesting. Where did my remote go? There it is. It's interesting. The only other use that this word accident occurs in the book of 1 Samuel, it occurs in other books as well. But the only place it occurs in 1 Samuel is back in chapter 6, verse 9. This is when the Philistines, okay, the Philistines have the ark, and they're trying to discern if this was the hand of God, if he did all these things, or if this just happened by chance. And that's the word chance right there. Note here, God, it says, if it goes up by way of its own territory to Beth Shemesh, then he, God, has done us this great evil. But if not, then we will know that it is not was not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. And so it's that idea that coincidence, okay? This was just a coincidence. And there was no divine action behind it. Here we have Saul basically saying, hey, this is a coincidence. He's not smelling anything fishy at this point, okay? Now, For him to say this is a coincidence and start making excuses for David not being there, is this a really rational assessment of the situation? Okay. He's calm about this and he's making excuses, but then you take a step back and you say, why would you think he would be there? You've just made several attempts on his life. You've pursued him all the way to Naioth of Ramah. Why? What would make you think that he's there? So, or he should be there, that he would show up. So even though he seems quite sane at this point, he's really not. He's calm, okay, but he's still not rational, okay? He's still not rational. The rational thing would be David's trying to get as far away from me as possible, and his absence is to be expected. And yet here he is making these excuses. At any rate, he continues on, he is not clean, surely he is not clean. They were most likely on these occasions eating meat that was part of the peace offering. If you're not familiar with the peace offering was one of was the only offering at the tabernacle in which the one who offered it got to receive some of the meat back. Okay, I think some translations maybe have fellowship offering. The idea here is that there's peace between you and God is symbolized by the fact that you're both partaking of this this animal together. God's portion ascends up to him on the altar, is burned up. He consumes it, if you will, as it ascends to him in smoke. And then you received a portion back, and it showed that there was peace between you and God on the basis of sacrifice here. And so, again, that's where the meat presumably comes from, the fact that, he's talking about the necessity to be clean. Leviticus 7:21 says this, when anyone touches anything unclean, whether human uncleanness or an uncleanness, unclean animal or any unclean detestable thing, and eats of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which belong to the Lord. Note that emphasis. It belongs to the Lord. It's like God is giving it back to them, to have fellowship with him. It belongs to the Lord. That person shall be cut off from his people. So you had to be ceremonially clean. That wasn't true of just any meat, because, for instance, in Deuteronomy 12:15, he talks about non-sacrificial meat. And this is what he says. However, you may slaughter and eat meat within any of your gates, whatever you desire, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it, as of the gazelle and the deer. So anything outside of that peace offering, any meat that was set, you could be ceremonially unclean and still partake. So again, implied here is that this was meat from a peace offering. Let's see here. Any questions or thoughts before we continue? Yes.
Would he completely remove himself from the area if he was unclean, not coming to the table?
He was to be isolated.
He would have been, so
yeah.
Would it have had to have been a peace offering meet then? Isolated.
I'm not understanding.
You said that it could have been a peace offering meet because he didn't eat it when he was unclean.
Right. Oh, I see. I understand what you're saying. Yeah, he was to be, you're right. He was to be in isolation. What was the language there? There was something else that he said there. Yeah, that is one way you could think of it. Yeah, that because he was to quarantine himself and he would be unclean until evening. So that was another way to look at it. Yeah, he wouldn't want to contaminate other people, because if you're unclean, you could make other people unclean. Okay. Any other questions or thoughts? Okay. Who would like to read verses 27 through 29? Yes.
City. my brother has commanded me. And now if I have found favor in your eyes, please let me go, let me get away and see my brothers. Therefore, let's not come to the feast.
Okay, thank you. The next day, this is again the second day of the new moon feast, presumably again the first day of the month, and David's place was empty. And at this point, Saul becomes suspicious. And the reason for this is initially he's saying, this is an accident or this is a coincidence, just something happened today that was perhaps, out of his control. But for uncleanness to continue more than one day was there's really only one thing that could do that, contact with a dead body. And that didn't just happen, okay? Especially if someone knew that they were having to sit in with the king that very day. So he now does become suspicious because this uncleanness did just last only a day. If a man, now he's speaking in terms of Aaron, but, puts it together here as far as eating of the meal. Again, perhaps he was just thinking of others and not wanting to contaminate them. But if a man of Aaron touches any teeming thing by which he is made unclean, or any man by whom he is made unclean, whatever his uncleanness, a person who touches any such shall be unclean until evening, and he shall not eat of the holy gifts unless he has bathed his body in water. But when the sun sets, he will be clean, and afterwards he shall eat of the holy gifts, for it is his food. So again, this whole idea of holy gifts, which the peace offering would have been sanctified meat, same category as the meat being spoken of here. Again, this addresses specifically descendants of Aaron, but the application could be made to anyone who is eating sacrificial meat. Again, it just shows you there that they would be unclean until evening unless he came in contact with a dead body. So presumably he would have been careful that day. And immediately his suspicions are stirred here. Let's see here. So Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has the son of Jesse not come to the meal, either yesterday or today?" Now, Jonathan's response is a slight embellishment here of David's original story, as we'll... it's a slight embellishment here. He says, "My brother has commanded me to attend." That's the story he's giving. He basically repeats the story. We got this family sacrifice. David, asked me that he could go, but he adds to it, "My brother commanded me." So a little more urgency added to this, that the brother has commanded David to attend. Again, an embellishment here, but at any rate, still that whole tension that we run into as far as the lie. Any questions or thoughts here? No one? Okay. Verses 30 through 31. Who would like to read these? Yes, Dwinette.
Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan. He said to him, "First, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the throne of Jesse to your own advantage, to the shame of the Lord? For as long as the son of Jesse is on the earth, now therefore, sin and bring him to me."
Okay, thank you. Immediately, Saul smells a scheme here. And he calls him. It's interesting. At this point, he starts to insult him very clearly. And what exactly is being said here? It's not very nice, okay? It's not very nice. I'll try and put this as politely as possible. Basically, he's saying, "I need to talk to your mother because you're definitely not my son, You're the son of a rebellious, what does he say there? Rebellious, perverse, rebellious woman. In other words, she was doing something wrong, and that's how you came about." Okay, he is naming a very clear break with Jonathan here. You're no son of mine. What has finally come to a head between Saul and Jonathan? What is really happening here as these words are coming out of his mouth? What's really the ultimate issue here between these two men?
Jonathan's loyal.
Okay, and why is Jonathan loyal?
He's loyal to David.
Okay, why?
Because
Okay. Okay. And he wanted David to be king because? There you go. He feared the Lord, and he wanted what the Lord wanted. The Lord wanted David to be king. He wants David to be king. And Saul is what? He's jealous. Yeah, he doesn't care what the Lord thinks at this point. Okay? And what we see here is they're functioning on two different spiritual wavelengths. Okay? They are physically related. Okay? Contrary to what he has just told him. But they're not spiritually related. And Jesus alluded to this reality when he said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Or you could say a spear, as we'll see in a moment. "For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own, his household." So again, Christ divides, God divides. You know, here we are, God's choice is clearly David, and Jonathan and Saul find themselves on different sides of the fence. One is reflecting the heart of God, and the other one has only his own heart in mind, only his own desires in mind. David was the Lord's anointed in his generation. He continues on, "Do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness?" The first insult alludes to Jonathan's mother begetting him through another man, through adultery. The second insult equates Jonathan's choosing of David to Jonathan and his mother being stripped nude before people. I mean, you know, this is like the height of shame here. It's like parading yourselves nude in front of people. That's how shameful you're behaving right now and why he wants to disown him. He says, "For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now send and bring him to me, for he must surely die." What was Saul's motive for wanting to kill David? What was his motivation for killing David? Jonathan doesn't want the kingdom. Okay, this is really all about Saul. He's making it sound like, you know, "I'm doing this for you, Jonathan." It's never been about Jonathan, okay? It's always been about Saul. And, you know, this is the delusion here. You know, he's trying to persuade Jonathan, I guess, to join his ilk. But at the end of the day, Jonathan he's not taking the bait. This temptation doesn't find anything within him. No, he's sold out to the Lord's anointed. He wants what the Lord wants. And Saul's temptation doesn't really do anything here. Now, we know this for certain, that his real motivation isn't to secure the kingdom for Jonathan, because in a few moments, what's he trying to do to Jonathan? Yeah, he's trying to kill him. This isn't about Jonathan at all. It's 100% Saul. He wasn't his son after all. That's right. He's convinced of that. There's no way that you could be my son at this point. And this becomes the moment of truth. Will Jonathan stay true to his commitment to David? Or will he, you know, turn coat and go with Saul, his father? That's what plays out here in the remainder of the chapter. Any questions or thoughts through verse 31? Yeah. Very good observation. That's right. Yeah, the Spirit of the Lord, you know, strips him naked, and he's sitting here in front of everybody. Yeah, it's a little ironic, isn't it? Anyone else? Okay. Who would like to read verses 32 through 34? Rory. Okay, thank you. Verse 32, it's interesting. Jonathan has had this conversation with his father before. But this time, the questions are not rhetorical. when he says, what has he done? I mean, he's really putting his dad on the spot. And in the immediate context, why did Saul become so angry and attempt to kill Jonathan? Okay, that definitely factors in here. That is definitely in the equation here. But I think, you know, when you get into an argument, you've never been in an argument, right? Who's married? When does an argument get ugly? When there's no more answers, right? I mean, when someone asks a question and it's just like, I don't have an answer for that, then it gets ugly, okay? Then tempers really go through the roof. And so here it is. Jonathan has finally asked him a question he can't answer, and Saul's done talking, okay? He's done talking. And so he just picks up his spear and says, it's your turn, okay? He's already tried this several times with David. And now he has turned it upon his son Jonathan. It says, then Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him down. So Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. Part of you just wants to sit here and say, you're kind of thick here, Jonathan. You think? Yes. At this point, it's abundantly clear, even to the likes of Jonathan. Again, we've talked about how Jonathan just couldn't see the forest for the trees when it came to his father. Again, even godly men, godly people, godly women have a difficult time discerning their own family. It's probably the last people you're going to get right. And it's not until it becomes blatantly obvious that it becomes, you know, just clear, where he can't argue with it anymore, can't rationalize it, can't make excuses for Saul anymore, that he says, yes, David is right. It says, then Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did not eat food on the second day of the new moon, for he was grieved over David because his father had dishonored him. Now, Saul has just uttered really unthinkable words, okay, to his own son here. But Jonathan's angry, why? What's he angry about? Of David. Isn't that interesting? He's not so much worried about what his dad's just said about him and even trying to kill him, thank you. He's more concerned about the insult to David, okay, the insult to David. Again, you know, why is this? David is the Lord's anointed. And it all goes back to this. You know, why, you know, does Saul hate David so much? He's the Lord's anointed. Why does Jonathan love David so much? He's the Lord's anointed. He's reflecting the heart of God. He's a man after God's own heart himself. And so he wants what the Lord wants. So again, that's the root here, the division between these two men. Any questions or thoughts through verse 34? Okay, yes, Vince. Amen. Right. Yeah, and it's kind of interesting that the real test came after he'd committed here. He'd committed to David. I gave my word, I gave my vow, I'm not going to be any part of his murder. And now it's being tested, you know, after that commitment is made. Yeah, which is a good, I think, application for the believer. You know, once you say, I do to the Lord Jesus Christ, then it's going to be tested. You know, are you really going to hold true to the Lord there? All right, any other questions or thoughts, observations? Yes. Oh, yeah, that's right, yeah. Abner's instrumental into bringing, you know, the 10 tribes under David's authority there. That's right. Mm-hmm. Okay, anyone else? All right, Well, who would like to read for us verses 35 through 40? Yes, Jeremy. Okay, thank you. Here's our diagram again. I really messed up the joke last week, by the way. Janet informed me of that. I called this a relief. There's a relief of, you know what a relief is? It's like a carving in a wall. But then I was supposed to say, well, a little comic relief, I mean. But this is the relief of the scene that we see playing out here, just to illustrate what the signal was to be. And of course, it doesn't end up being this message. You know, the arrow's on this side of you. He sends the boy running. He would, if he, you know, shot short of him and said, hey, this way, then it would indicate that David was safe to come. On the other hand, this is what ultimately happens. He shoots beyond the young man. The arrows are beyond you, which means the Lord has sent you away. And of course, David is hiding at the rock easel there. And that's what the message that is sent to him. It's not the former, but the latter. The situation was such that, I guess I could leave that up there a little while if you're taking notes. The situation was such that no spies had followed Jonathan. It's almost like this plan presumed that there would be people watching Jonathan. At this point, they're not there. And so he feels free to, send the boy back with his weapons. Perhaps the presence of the boy had alleviated any such suspicion. They just didn't think anything of it as he's walking out with this young man. He's obviously going out to shoot and practice and whatnot. And it says, Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad and said to him, go bring them to the city. This is kind of interesting and a bit of a shame. David here is, later we see, looking for weapons. You know, he doesn't have any supplies, doesn't have anything. When Jonathan sends him off, he has absolutely nothing to defend himself with, and he ends up scrounging for some at Nob. Food, too. But at any rate, that's where we're left here. Any other questions or thoughts, observations? Yes. Oh, yeah. Yep. Yeah, I think the initial intent was only David and Jonathan would know. It was not until, it was the all clear that he felt comfortable going to plan B, actually meeting. Anyone else? Okay. Verses 41 through 42. Who would like to read those? Jill. Okay, thank you. Why did David bow three times? Why does anybody bow? Okay, to show respect. And here's a man who has just risked his own life, okay, to save David's, all right? And so he wants to honor him as best as he can. I mean, in the situation, how else could he show respect and honor to him on this occasion? He has absolutely nothing. So he again honors a friend indeed, and we again have a scene of intense emotion, okay, intense emotion, but Jonathan emphasizes what? What's that? The covenant. Yeah, that's right. Isn't that interesting? You know, you sit there and say, okay, look, you know, they obviously have a deep commitment to one another and to one another's well-being. And yet David comes back and says, the covenant. The Lord is between you and I. When the emotions have passed and things calm down and the Lord has subdued all your enemies, make sure that you don't forget me, that you don't forget what I've done for you here today. So Jonathan, we see, has kept his end of the agreement up until this point. It's not that he would, you know, perhaps lack opportunity in the future to put David to death, but up until this point, key times here, we know David's defenseless. He has no weapons when he shows up at Nob. He could have easily led his father out to him. Any number of things could have happened here through Jonathan, and yet he doesn't. He has kept up his end of the bargain, his end of the covenant, even though this is probably his best opportunity to take care of David. The question becomes, does David keep his word? Does he, in fact, show the loving kindness of the Lord to Jonathan? And it's going to be a little while before we get to these chapters anyway, so I figure we'd look ahead. Here we see 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 and 3. And note the language here. Then David said, is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness? That's that word. And by the way, you know, if you look in your concordance and it sometimes has a C in front of it, it's because that letter that is translated here, you know, transliterated, I guess, phonetically, hesed, is you know, the Hebrew, they always have this letter that you got to get that thing going in the back of your throat. It's hesed, okay? We just say hesed, but they get the throat going in this. Chesed, show him kindness. And that's that word we've been looking at, that covenant loyalty, okay? Chesed for Jonathan's sake. Note that emphasis there, for Jonathan's sake. You jump a few verses down. The king said, is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness, the chesed of God? Remember, that's what Jonathan wanted. He said, show me the covenant loyalty that God has, that God shows towards his people Israel. Show that. And David remembers that, and he seeks to do so. And of course, there is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet, and that becomes Mephibosheth that David shows kindness to. Any questions or thoughts here as we close out? I saw that hand. Anyone else? Okay, well, let's go ahead and take some prayer requests then.